Well, I can't say good evening, so I'll say good afternoon. It's a real joy for Marlene and I to be in your midst. And as always, we just want to say thank you so much to Trinity, especially for allowing us to be here and to be a part of the ordination of Pastor Will. I have to get used to saying that, Pastor Will. So it's a pleasure for us to be here. And as always, it's good to see the folks from Trinity. And I could say thank you to many individuals. We're particularly thankful to our accommodations, to John and Marilyn Custis for having us at their home. Unfortunately, we had to kick their son and daughter-in-law out of their room so that we could take over. So my wife and I didn't mind that at all. So we did appreciate the accommodations. I'm a little bit stuffy, not in general, but kind of congested a little bit. So hopefully you can work through that, and hopefully the Lord will allow me to work through that also. But I would ask that you would take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want to begin reading at verse 3. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Paul writes to his son in the ministry, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain, when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And we have food, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pain. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, holiness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we bow before you today, and we're thankful that you are God and that you have made yourself known to us. Not only do we see how great you are through creation, but in particular, we see your greatness in the word that you have given us. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray especially that as we consider your words that were written long ago by the Apostle Paul to his son in the ministry, Timothy, that we might find its applicability not only to the life of Pastor Will, but also to our lives also. Help us to be more than just hearers of the word, but help us to be doers of your word, that we might be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this for his glory and honor. Amen. The ordination of William Benjamin Custis, I'm sure, is a great delight to each and every one of us. But I would imagine that it's especially a wonderful privilege and a wonderful occasion for his parents and for his sister. When I think about my own children, one of our desires for our children has been that they would walk in the truth, taken after 3 John, where John says that he has no greater joy than to hear that his children walk in the truth. And John was not talking about his physical children, but his spiritual children. And so I can imagine as parents, it must be a wonderful feeling, a great delight before the Lord to know that your son has answered the call to be in the ministry and to be one who has been set apart to proclaim the word of God. I remember a number of years ago reading a quote from William Sweeting. He used to be the president of Moody Bible Institute. And his mother wrote him a little note and told him, it's George Sweeting is his actual name, said to George, "George, if God calls you to be a pastor, do not stoop and become a president. If God calls you to be a pastor, do not stoop and become a president." The call to pastoral ministry is a wonderful and marvelous call. And so I'm sure that the parents are delighted, that the grandparents are delighted, that the relatives are delighted, and that family and friends are delighted. But God is also delighted. If heaven rejoices over the salvation of one soul, think how much more God is happy with the reality of the fact that one of his children has been called to the pastoral ministry. One of his children has been called to be a shepherd after his own heart. When I think about the Apostle Paul, Paul was gripped by many realities. But 2 realities I want to share with you briefly. He was gripped by the reality that he had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, when Paul talks about the source of his preaching, he said it didn't come from deceit, it did not come from guile, it did not come from sexual sin, but he said, we speak as those who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul was gripped with the reality that it wasn't men who approved him, but that it was God. And as he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 4, it's God who tests the hearts of those who have been approved by him. And so Paul was gripped by that reality as he carried out his ministry. He carried out that ministry understanding that he was a man who had been approved by God to be entrusted the gospel. And Paul said, in light of that, that's how we speak. That's how we preach. That's how we proclaim the word of God. But not only that, there's another reality that gripped Paul's heart. And that was the reality that after he had preached to others, that he could be disqualified or he could be disapproved. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says that he buffets his body. Not buffet, but buffets his body and makes it his slave, lest after preaching to others, he himself might be disqualified, that he himself might be disapproved. This man who knew that he had been approved by God to be entrusted the gospel also lived in light of the reality that he could be disqualified. He could be disapproved. And Will, I want to encourage you to keep those 2 realities at the forefront of your life. That yes, you have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. But do not forget that the reality exists that if you do not pay attention to your life, that if you do not walk in the ways of God, that you, after preaching to others, can be disapproved. And so in light of that, I want to give you another charge. And I thank God that your dad has already laid the foundation for what I need to say. And I just want to add some other things that are based upon the word of God. So as you live with that reality that you've been approved by God, but you can be disapproved, I want to charge you to be a man of God. And that's what Paul did when he wrote to Timothy. And as he came to the end of that book in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, let me read those two verses again. He says, "But flee from these things, you men of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." The New American Standard Bible really doesn't do justice to the way that Paul wrote these opening words. Basically, when you look at it as Paul wrote it, he says, "But you." He takes his finger and he points it at Timothy, and he directs his words to Timothy in a way that he has not done throughout this book. He will use the same method in 2 Timothy, starting in chapter 3, verse 10, where it would say, "But you, but you, but you." And the idea is that, Timothy, you are a man who's different than other men. You are to be different. You are to stand out. And so Paul says there are certain things that you have to avoid, Timothy, but he says, "But you." And he doesn't stop there. He addresses Timothy in a unique way. He says to Timothy, "O man of God." He calls Timothy a man of God. He doesn't tell us why he calls him that, but he calls him a man of God. And when he calls Timothy that, he does that with great emotion. He says literally, "O man of God." A little bit later on in chapter, the same chapter in verse 20, he will say, "O Timothy." In English, we would put an exclamation point after the phrase, "O man of God." So with emotion, with passion, he addresses Timothy, and he calls Timothy by a unique title, a man of God. The only other time that phrase is used is in 2 Timothy, and we saw that this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where it's used in a more general sense. But basically, when this phrase is used in the Bible, it's typically used in the Old Testament. And it's used of individuals like Moses and David and Elijah and the prophets, almost as an official title. And it has a ring here, a sense in which Timothy is not just any ordinary man, that Timothy is different than other men. And so when Paul says, "O man of God," he's addressing Timothy as a unique individual. And more than likely seeing Timothy as a man who has been set apart to preach and proclaim the word of God. And so even though these verses have application to those of us who might not be called to the pastoral ministry, the reality is that when Paul addresses Timothy as "O man of God," he's understanding the reality that Timothy occupies a unique position. And all men who have been called to preach and proclaim God's word, all men who have been called to shepherd the flock of God, can be addressed as a man of God. But what exactly did Paul mean by those words? He means that Timothy is a man who belongs to God. That Timothy is a man who is possessed by God. He wants Timothy to understand as he comes to the end of this book that, Timothy, you are God's man. You're not a man of the world. You're not a man of money. You're not a man of this or that, but you are God's man. And Will, you need to keep that in mind as you serve God, that you don't belong necessarily to anyone else. You belong to God. You're His man. And God sees you as a man of God. In light of the fact that Timothy is a man of God, and in light of the fact that you are to be a man of God, there are certain things that should mark your life, just like these things were to mark Timothy's life. You see, the call to be a man of God means that your life must be marked by what you flee from. And as you come to these two verses, verses 11 and 12, it's very easy to outline. I mean, Paul basically gives four commands. You don't have to get very cute or don't have to be very sophisticated with a homiletical outline. It's pretty straightforward. I mean, if people were to teach this or to preach this, they pretty much would say the same exact thing and cover the passage in the same way. And so the message is straightforward. And the first thing that Paul wants Timothy to know, that as a man of God, he must be marked by what he flees from. The word flee is at the heart of what Paul says in the beginning of verse 11. That's the command. That's the responsibility. Paul says, Timothy, flee. Not just for a moment, not just for an occasion, but flee day in and day out. It is a command. It is an imperative. And he is telling Timothy, keep on fleeing. Flee constantly. Flee deliberately. Flee from all the days of your life. And the word that he uses, we get our English word fugitive. And that's who you are to be. A fugitive, Will. You're to be a man on the run. And when people look at you and when people observe your life, they ought to be able to see that you are a man on the run, a man who's fleeing. I remember when the TV series The Fugitive came out. I wasn't really into it, but every episode, the individual was on the run. And what Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, you must be always on the run. You can never allow yourself to just kind of rest and relax and settle down. But no, you must continually be on the run. You can never say to yourself, well, I'll stop. I'm a little bit tired. My knees hurt. I know things are a little bit too difficult. I think I'll give it up for a little while. No, you have to keep running. Can never stop and start flirting with sin. You can never say, I'm tired of running. Paul doesn't just simply say flee, but he says, these things flee. And the emphasis is on these things. And the question is, what are these things? The things that Paul has just mentioned in verses 9 through 10. And basically, it has to do with the idea of fleeing the love of money. Fleeing longing for money. Fleeing the idea of wanting to get rich. Paul has talked about the danger, the tragedy that many have been characterized because of the fact that they loved money. They wanted to be rich. And he says, in light of wanting to be rich, that men have plunged themselves into ruin and destruction. And I would love to tell you that that is a story that is only applicable to those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there have been Christians who, because of the, quote, love of money, or the pursuit of riches, have plunged themselves into ruin and destruction and many temptations that are very harmful to their life. Some Christians have been cast aside, so to speak, because of the fact that they want to pursue riches. I'm reminded of what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 36 and 37, where he says to God, incline my heart to thy testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. The psalmist understood that he wanted God to take his heart and turn his heart toward God. But he also at the same time realized that his heart could be inclined to other things. And he's saying, God, don't incline my heart to other things, because I know that those things will turn me away from you. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I want you to flee all these things. Flee these things, the love of money, materialism, etc. And it's clear that Paul's problem is not riches per se. Because a little bit later in this chapter, in verse 17, he'll say, instruct those who are rich in this present world. So the reality is that there are Christians that God has blessed. There are Christians who have the resources, so to speak, of this world. And Paul says to those individuals, instruct them not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God. But Timothy, as a man who belongs to God, he has to be marked by fleeing from the love of money and longing for money and wanting to get rich. That has to characterize his life day in and day out. He cannot be known as a man who wants the things of this world. He cannot be known as a man who's materialistic. That's not his call in life. He's God's man, and he has to flee these things. And we could say that there's some other things that Timothy and others have to flee. Timothy mentions, Paul mentions to Timothy in verse 3 of this chapter, different doctrines, controversial questions, disputes about words, all of those worthless things, all of those things that have no value and no benefit to promote the cause of Christ. Those are things that Timothy has to flee also. And then scripturally, we could say that Timothy and any man of God needs to flee immorality. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Don't flirt with it. Don't play with it, but run. And the man of God has to continually be on the run. These things will be coming after him. These things will be chasing him. And he must never stop fleeing and running from these things. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. He also talks about fleeing idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. So, Will, you must be a fugitive. You must be a man on the run. Not just running in the sense of being busy, but running away from the things that Paul has mentioned, in particular in verses 9 and 10, and in general verses 3 through 8, and then contextually from the things that are mentioned in the Word of God. The man of God is marked by what he flees from. But the man of God is also marked by what he follows after. You see, some of us might be pretty good at running away from certain things. But running away from things and fleeing things in general is not the only thing that the Word of God has to say. Paul says in this verse, but flee from these things, you man of God, but pursue. So yes, you're to be on the run. You're to be fleeing. But at the same time, as you're fleeing, you're pursuing. That's really the only way that it works biblically. Some people flee, but they don't pursue. And some people pursue the things that God wants them to pursue, but they don't flee. They try to have that, quote, the best of both worlds, which is not the best at all. The only biblical mandate, the example that we have, is that we flee. And the ones who flee are to pursue. Both are ongoing responsibilities. Just like you're to always be fleeing, Will, you're to always be pursuing. And that word pursue can actually be translated persecute. That's one of its meanings. But the idea here is that of pursuing, tracking down, running down, making something your own. It means that there's an object before you and you are going after that object. You're pursuing it. You're chasing after it. You're making it your own. And Paul tells Timothy, there are a number of virtues that you need to be chasing after. There's a number of wonderful qualities that you need to be pursuing. And I would say again that this is not just for the man of God. Every Christian should be pursuing these qualities, but particularly the man who belongs to God. He must be characterized by the pursuit of these six qualities that Paul mentions. As individuals basically would put these qualities into categories. The first two seem to relate to qualities that are crucial in our relationship with God. Paul says, pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. And by righteousness, he means the right conduct that comes by being conformed to the word of God. It speaks of outward conduct that is a reflection of being obedient to the word of God. He says, pursue righteousness. Track it down. Make it true of your life. And as we heard this morning, yes, we possess the righteousness of Christ. We will never be more righteous than that righteousness that we possess. But in our day-to-day living, Paul says this is something that you must pursue. This is something that you must track down. This is something, Timothy, that you must make a part of your life. He also says, pursue godliness. And I'll just leave it at that. Because we heard this morning about what this term means. And we see that all throughout 1 Timothy especially, the word is prominent, used 8 different times in this book. So it's a wonderful quality, a vital quality. And Timothy, as he lives his life, is to pursue virtues in his that are crucial in his relationship with God. He must be a man who hungers and thirsts and longs for God. As a deer pants after the water brook, Will, you're to be a man whose soul pants and thirsts for God. You're to be one who goes into your own private place and say, God, I long for you. I yearn for you. And there must be concrete evidence. There must be a plan that demonstrates that you are pursuing God. The next two qualities are qualities that are crucial among Christian virtues. When you come to faith and love, everyone's familiar with those two words. Paul has written in many different portions of God's word and has pointed out basically that there's a triad of virtues, faith, love, and hope. And sometimes he'll just talk about faith and love. Sometimes it's faith, love, and hope. Here he just mentions faith and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, he says that when it comes to these three Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope, love is the greatest. But here Paul tells Timothy, O man of God, pursue, chase after faith. That is, trust in God. We as conservative evangelical Christian, we talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about his greatness. And yet many times we're not willing to trust our great God. I was recently sharing with some of our students at the Los Angeles Bible Training School. We're going through the book of Revelation, and we're dealing with, of all things, commercial Babylon that will be the economical system that will be prominent at that time. and people will pursue riches. And I said, the Bible makes it clear throughout that riches are a great danger to us as Christians. And as I was sharing with them, I said, it's very easy for us not to put our trust in God. We have an ability today to cause ourselves to escape situations that would force us to lean on God and to trust God. And so when financial difficulties come, we might not have a penny in the bank, but because of our credit cards, we can pull those out and not have to worry about trusting God. And sometimes I know men who go into the ministry, and if the church is not a certain size, if the church cannot offer a particular package, then they believe that it's not God's will for them. And I wonder, where are the men of God who are pursuing faith, who are trusting God, and who are relying upon God in each and every situation of their life? My wife's father is turning 100 in a couple months. And as you evaluate his life, as you look at his life, you can see many times throughout his life where he demonstrated that he had his trust in God. He brought his family from Philadelphia to Los Angeles. They didn't have a home to stay in. They didn't have much income promised to them. All they had was a church building. And yet he trusted God. He believed that God was leading him to Los Angeles. And he took a journey that he said was like Abraham when Abraham took his journey, knowing that God was leading him and guiding him and directing him. He pastored for a number of years. And he pastored a church that I would say did very well financially. But he never made more than $27,000 a year. And yet, God has been faithful to him. He has a wife who has full-blown Alzheimer's, and she's in a care facility. And you wonder how he's able to pay for it. And God just keeps supplying. I mean, if I told you how much he had to pay, it would just kind of blow your mind. But it was more than twice or three times of what his salary was. But yet this man has trusted God. And Will, that's what God is saying to you, that in your life as a servant of God, be a man who pursues faith, trust, willing to depend upon God in each and every circumstance of life, because people will be looking at you. And as you wax eloquent and as you proclaim the greatness of God and how God can be trusted and how God is trustworthy, they'll want to know, are you trusting him? And your example can be a great example to others. Just like my father-in-law's trust in God has been an encouragement to me, so that when God said to our family, get up, leave the place that you enjoy, leave your family and friends and go to a location where you don't know anybody and pastor a church, we were able to trust God. Pursue faith. Not only faith, but he also mentions love. And I would encourage you to be a shepherd who leads people by love. One of the things that God has impressed upon my heart recently is just the importance of Christians loving one another. I mean, that said so much throughout the New Testament. John talks about loving one another. Peter talks about loving one another fervently from the heart. Jesus said the way that people know that you are his disciples is by your love for one another. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talks about the 15 properties or characteristics of love. And I would say, Will, as you pursue love, pursue the kind of love that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, where love waits patiently. You're going to need that in the pastoral ministry. You're going to preach some great messages, And you're going to think that people should change immediately. But love waits patiently. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. You're going to be in pastoral ministry and some others will do better than you or preach better than you. And you have to make sure you demonstrate the right kind of love. A love that's not jealous. A love that's not envious. And Paul talks about love does not brag. And love is not arrogant. Love does not act rude. And that's the kind of love he's telling Timothy to pursue. He also says, Timothy, you need to pursue some qualities that will help you in the difficulties of life. And so he says, pursue perseverance and gentleness. Life is not always easy for the man of God. Neither is it easy for the child of God. And so these qualities of perseverance and gentleness come in handy. The idea of perseverance is to remain under. When the hardships of life come, are you going to bail out or will you remain under the hardships and march bravely forward? And Paul says, Timothy, pursue perseverance. Pursue steadfast endurance. And then also he mentions gentleness, which is just another word for being meek. I don't know any man who wants to pursue meekness. At least I don't. I mean, this kind of rubs you the wrong way. No, we're men. We want to be strong. And we can be strong. And at the same time, be meek. Because meekness is nothing more than your strength under control. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're to be a man of God. And a man of God is marked by what he flees from. And also what he follows after. But thirdly, he's marked by what he fights for. Verse 12, Paul says to his son, fight. Fight. Fight the good fight of faith. He tells Timothy that he has a responsibility, not just one particular moment, but ongoing. And that responsibility is to fight and to fight continually, and to keep on fighting. There's some debate about the nature of this term, fight. Some wonder whether this is an athletic term or whether this is a military term. Paul does talk about fighting the good fight or fighting the fight in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, but he uses different terms there. So here he's probably referring to an athletic term. And if I were to give you the Greek word agonizomai, we get our English word agony from it. And I'm not trying to impress you with a Greek word, but I just want you to know that this Greek word is very similar to our English word agony. And Paul is saying to agonize Timothy. And he's using an athletic term that is used in the sphere of wrestling and running. And he's saying that when you run and when you wrestle, you got to put your all in there. That you got to agonize to the point of pain and exhaustion. And he's saying to the man of God that you are to agonize a good agony. There is an agony that is good. There is a battle that is noble. There is a war that is pleasing to God. And he's saying to the man of God, fight that fight. I don't know what your experience has been in church, but I've known some people who have fought, but it wasn't the good fight. I've heard of stories of pastors and pastors' wives and other people literally fighting. But that's not what's being called for here. So will you know that God is not saying to you, put up your dukes. No, let's box. That's not the call because an elder is not to be pugnacious. He's not to be one who's ready to strike out. Here is speaking of the good fight. That cosmic war that exists between God and Satan. And he's saying that the man of God is to be involved in that war that will be won by God. No ifs, ands, buts about it. But the man of God, he gives it his all in all. He agonizes. He strives. He contests the contest, which is a good contest. He's on God's side. He's a fellow soldier with other men and women in the army of God. And Paul says, Timothy, fight the good fight. Contend, struggle, put on the full armor of God, and continually fight the good fight. So that when it's all over, you can say like Paul did, I fought the good fight. And the Christian man of God is needed today. When we look at what our world is like, when we look at what is going on, there's a need for shepherds after God's own heart who will fight the good fight of faith. Just a couple of days ago, I was reading some literature, and it was talking about some of the problems in the African-American community. And it just led me to say, God, what the African-American community needs, like every community, are shepherds. Shepherds after God's own heart. It's not the finances. It's not churches. It's shepherds. The greatest need today that America has, that the world has, is that we need shepherds after God's own heart. Shepherds who will flee away from certain things, who will pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and perseverance and meekness. Shepherds who will fight the good fight. You're called to be a man of God, Will. And that call means that you must fight the good fight. The final thing that I want to challenge you with is that you're called to be a man of God who is marked by what he fastens to. We've seen that the man of God is to be marked by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, but finally, what he fastens to. Paul says at the end of that verse, verse 12, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul has told Timothy, keep on fleeing. He's told him, keep on pursuing. He's told him to keep on fighting. But now when he comes to this last command, he changes his emphasis. He doesn't say keep on taking hold of, but he tells him once, take hold of eternal life. Timothy is to do that. And he's to do it only once. He is to take hold of eternal life. He's not to keep on taking hold of it, as the other commands suggest, but here, he's to get a grip on it. He's to grasp. He's to take eternal life and grab it so that it becomes his, so that he owns it. The idea here is that it becomes his own. And sometimes the word is used even with force, but that's not what Paul is suggesting here. Paul is suggesting, Timothy, eternal life, take it, grab it, make it your own. Paul is not saying to Timothy here, get saved. Now, some might think, well, when he says, take hold of eternal life, that he's saying, get saved. But it's clear that Timothy is a saved man. It's clear that Timothy has been born again. It's clear that Timothy has put his faith and his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And neither is he being told, no, fight the good fight, so that when it's all over, you can get eternal life. No, what Timothy is being told is that once and for all, grab hold of this thing called life, and it's eternal life, and make it yours right now in this present life. Yes, eternal life has a future dimension. There will be an aspect of eternal life that will be ours in the future. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about something that awaits us. He's saying that you take this thing called life, this quality of life that's eternal, and you grab it and you make it yours now. So that all of the things that will be yours in glory, that you begin to experience that now in the present. He says, grab it and make it yours now. In the future, we'll have great peace. In the future, we'll have great joy. In the future, we will have the wonderful privilege of seeing Jesus Christ face to face. But what Paul is saying is those things that will be yours in the future, Timothy, grab hold of it and make it yours right now. He goes on to say at the end of that verse, concerning this eternal life to which you were called. That is, God calls us to eternal life, and Timothy has responded to that call. And he also mentions, Timothy, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There's been debate about what event Paul has in mind. But one thing we do know for sure is that Timothy made the good confession. He confessed the good confession. That is, he proclaimed, he declared that eternal life was his, that he was saved, that he was a child of God. And we don't know if that was at the beginning of his Christian life. We don't know if that was at his baptism. We don't know if that was at his ordination or if there was some crucial event in his life where Timothy confessed the good confession, where he said that eternal life is mine. The point that Paul is making, that whenever it did take place, that Timothy, this eternal life, you must grab hold of and you must make it yours and you must live it out and demonstrate it if you are to be a man of God. When it's all said and done, the issue that you must wrestle with, Will, is whether or not you, having been approved by God, will end up disapproved. The way that you can avoid being disapproved is by responding to the call to be a man of God. And my prayer for you and what I'll be praying for you as God gives me remembrance of you is that you'll be a man of God who's marked by what he flees from, what he follows after, what he fights for, and what he fastens to. And I leave you, Will, with three questions. When it's all said and done, will you be able to say, I have fought the good fight? Will you be able to say, I have finished the course? Will you be able to say, I have kept the faith? The only way that will happen is if God, by his grace and his enablement, will help you to be a man of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're the one who can take it and make it clear to each and every one of us. And I just pray that you might use these words particularly in the life of Will as he serves you, as you give him many opportunities to use his gifts. May he be reminded that what counts before you is not his abilities, but his character. So my prayer, Father, for him is that you might make him and mold him into a man of God. May he be a man who's marked by what he flees from and what he follows after and what he fights for and what he fastens to. May people see the Lord Jesus Christ in him. And may you use that for your glory and honor. Please watch over him. Please take care of him. Please protect him and please guard him. And please help him, Lord, to be the man of God that you have called him to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.